So glad our Academy folks can have joined us, and I guess most of you are on the side parts there. So glad you could come and help us fill the room. We enjoy having you here and hearing, of course, you sing with us. Makes a big difference. I realize that when a speaker says to an audience such as you are something like good morning or that and hesitates just a little bit, you're not quite sure whether to answer out loud or not. So not many people do that. So I'm going to put you at ease this morning and ask that you do speak out loud as I begin quoting what I believe is one of the best known Bible passages. And as I start quoting and you recognize it, please just join in. Everyone who recognizes this passage, there are two verses here. So join me as soon as you realize what the words are going to be. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, many of you knew that by heart. Didn't have time to look it up in the Scriptures. And now I'm going to ask you one more thing all together. If you know this, what is the reference that you just spoke? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very good. Many, many of you are right there. For the next few minutes, I'd like to consider with you these special verses. The Apostle Paul, of course, was writing to the saints at Rome in the church there. And in these two verses, he issues two appeals, two primary appeals to his readers. And he based these appeals on what he wrote before chapter 12. In chapters 9 and 11, I looked carefully, tried to be careful there, to find out, has he mentioned God's mercy? And he certainly had in those two chapters, just 9 and 11, just prior to 12, he mentioned God's mercy 8 times. And it's a relatively brief section there. And he's certainly referring each of those times to God's saving helpless sinners. And in chapter 11, verse 30, which again is getting very, very close to chapter 12, verse 1, in chapter 11, verse 30, he described God's mercy that came to Gentiles. Gentiles who were lost in their spiritual ignorance until the gospel came their way. And it came their way because the nation of Israel refused to see the truth that God had given to them. And verse 32 of chapter 11, Paul tells us that God has concluded, which is the wording in King James translation. The idea there is confined, almost like put under arrest and put in a holding cell, in a sense. But God has concluded or confined all Israel in their unbelief, so that he can show them mercy in the end. So when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's in a context there where he's been discussing very carefully God's saving mercies, not just to the nation of Israel, but to Gentiles whom he wants to save as well. And Paul's reminding believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, that they belong to God solely because he is merciful. After the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt to be his special people, he spoke to them about his own nature. And these are the words that he used. He was speaking to Moses. And he said, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Those are just a few of the ways that the Bible and God's own words, personally spoken, describes this God who saves sinners. And if you're sitting in this room, very likely you are certainly aware that God has been merciful and gracious to you, because you were a sinner, lost and undone. And the Lord reached out to you, as it were, gave you His truth, and by His Spirit prompted your mind to consider His truth, that He can save those who are lost in their sin. You put your faith in His unfailing promises, and He forgave and cleansed you. I would ask to every one who is listening in this room, have you personally, literally, been born again through the truth of God, by the mercy of God, on the basis of Jesus Christ, His Son, dying for you and for me? I think of God's mercy in terms of His not giving us what we truly deserve, because as sinful people, we truly deserve His wrath. We deserve a hell forever. And He's withheld that in mercy. And then in grace, He gives us what we could never earn or deserve. Cleansing from sin. His blessings in this life and eternal life on top of all that. His mercies are great. His grace is full. And God is that kind of a God. And Paul's appeals here in these two verses are based on the premise that his hearers, in this case, I trust those in this room, have already received God's mercy and have been born again unto eternal life. At least that is the profession of most of our students, and I trust that is a true profession as well. You know, I get to thinking every time we repeat the University Creed, they're not just words. If you really believe what you and I are saying, you're a born-again person. If you truly believe those truths that are expressed in our creed, you have to be a born-again person. And I trust that you do believe those, even though we may need more teaching on what it all means, that we've accepted it by faith. Well, both these appeals that Paul makes are easy to spot. The first one is that believers present their bodies as sacrifices to God. And the second one is that believers be transformed into God's image, not conformed to this ungodly age. Let's consider each of these two aspects more closely in the minutes that we have remaining. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice that continues. It's a sacrifice that does not take away the life. Rather, it gives the life to God to use as He deems best. Most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament times, the Scriptures confirm this, of course, meant that the animal life was taken from that animal who was the substitute, and the wrath of a holy God fell upon this substitute rather than on the person bringing the sacrifice. There was a life lost in order for a human life to be preserved. That was God's order of things. And we realize that's a very plain thing. The shedding of that animal blood was fulfilling God's requirements for that time, to substitute for that sinning person and to give him a reprieve from God's judgment until the next sin. And if he sinned again, even the same sin, he must bring another sacrifice to cover for that guilt and sin. And until that occasion came along, there was not another sacrifice that was required. But what about a living sacrifice that Paul talks about? It is, as we say, 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that pretty much covers all the time. It's always in effect. It's always active. Perhaps there's a number of us here this morning who sometime in our past willingly committed our lives to God. We told the Lord that we would do whatever He wanted us to do. And those who have done that have literally given themselves to God as that living sacrifice. And by the way, if that describes you, which in many cases it certainly would, I believe, knowing what our people do as they grow up, in many of them in Christian homes and certainly in good churches, that describes you, your sacrifice is as real today as it ever was. Whether you kept your part of that commitment or not, you gave yourself to God and for His service and whatever He deemed best for you in this world, you can't take that gift back. And the truly born-again person would never want to take it back. If you love God, it's still His. You can't come back and say, "No, I gave that to you. I wasn't thinking correctly. I think I want it back." I don't think a born-again person would do that. You gave it to God, you really meant it, and so did He. And He's ready to use you fully and use this precious gift that you have given. That you came to that realization, what can I do? I can't pay money, it's not enough. And I can't give other stuff, I'll give myself. Lord, here I give myself away, we sing. 'Tis all that I can do. That's a good decision. That's a Romans 12:1 decision, whether we realize that verse was in the Bible or not. That living sacrifice, Paul tells us, of course, also must be holy. After all, how can God accept a sacrifice that is defiled in some way? Now, only God is holy in the absolute sense. He is uniquely set apart from everything and everyone else. And the idea of being holy is just that. It is being set apart. But the Bible describes other things that are holy. And I want you to listen to this. I think it's instructive. Here are things that the Bible says are holy. That is, they're set apart for God. There are holy angels. There are holy prophets and apostles. There are holy men of God who spoke His word. Jerusalem is called the holy city. Every firstborn baby boy in Israel was holy to the Lord. At the burning bush, Moses stood on holy ground. Items used in temple worship were described as holy. Saints greeted one another with a holy kiss. Men were exhorted to pray, lifting up holy hands. The elders in the church were to be and are to be holy. God's elect are called holy. And there is a reference to holy brethren, direct address to the saints. Paul refers to those who chose to serve God as an unmarried woman to be holy both in body and in spirit. And all the while, they're sinners like us. And yet they're set apart for God. He cannot say, don't be a sinner. That's impossible. We were born that way and will be that way until the day we leave this life in glorification. But something as holy as it's given to God, special to God for His use. And this living sacrifice should be holy. And so that's requires us to be careful in the way we live, what we see, what we do, and all that. Every living sacrifice presented to God has been presented by a sinner, albeit a believing sinner, a sinner who's been justified by grace through faith, a sinner who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. That living sacrifice is a holy sacrifice because it is one that is set apart for God. The Apostle Peter wrote this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That means your way of living. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Furthermore, that living sacrifice is acceptable to God. Please don't misunderstand this expression. We might use the term acceptable when we refer to something that just barely passes muster, something that we really don't think is worthy, something that we have to force ourselves to get along with, so to speak. It's acceptable. This term used and translated acceptable is used in other places that might help us to understand its meaning. In verse 2 of this chapter, the will of God is described as good, perfect, and acceptable. Right? Indicating that something is very good. It also appears in chapter 14 and verse 18 of Romans. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." He's not talking about something that just barely, you know, a D minus kind of approval there. God is pleased with what he considers acceptable. In chapter 15, verse 16, Paul refers to his evangelizing the Gentiles as being sanctified by the Holy Ghost and acceptable. That's God's estimate. So to be acceptable in the sense that he uses it in this chapter 12 reference is to be pleasing, satisfying, even beautiful to God. Paul's first appeal then was that you and I willingly offer our bodies to God for His exclusive use as He fulfills His glorious and eternal plan. And he said that this sacrifice is our reasonable service. Literally, this means our logical act of worship. By the mercies of God, as we consider what those mercies are, this is the only conclusion he can come to. It's our logical worship, an act of worship to God. In the light of God's extraordinary mercies to us sinners, it is indeed our reasonable response of faith. Now, verse 2 gives us Paul's second appeal. He says, and you know the words, most of you, "be transformed into God's image." Now, that's not the wording of the verse. I'm rewording it. "Be transformed into God's image rather than being conformed to this age." It is clear that it will be either one or the other. A person cannot do both at once because there are direct opposites. The word translated transformed literally refers to a metamorphosis, a radical change from one kind of form to another. The best way I know to illustrate this powerful concept is that the change that occurs to a caterpillar from one kind of existence to another. This earthbound grub that eventually finds a safe place under a leaf, perhaps on a branch, spins itself into a cocoon. This just silky material that is very tough. And once inside that cocoon, this grub literally becomes a soup. And then certain things start to form again. In this soup-like liquid, there eventually emerges from that tiny prison a beautiful butterfly. That kind of creature that can float on the breezes that are around, literally go up into the clouds. From a caterpillar crawling on the ground to a butterfly flying through the air. That's metamorphosis. And God Himself seems to show us the potential there that He has even for His own people. You know, as sinners, we're not much different than that earthbound grub. But as God's people, having received His mercies and His grace, we can fly. The transformation is here of an internal form. The same word appears in 2 Corinthians that says the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to transform us step by step into the glorious image of Christ. Philippians 3 reads, we read that Christ will change, that's the same word, change our mortal and failing bodies to be like His glorious body. And in verse 2 of our passage here, it's the radical change of one's inner life, the true spiritual character of the believer. There are two requirements for this transformation to take place. One is the renewing of your mind. Literally, the making the mind new again. Here's what Colossians 3:10 says. That saints have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. But along with renewing the mind, the dedicated believer must also renounce the unworthy ways of the present age. Be not conformed to this world. The world, literally the word is age. The way things work in this world that is governed, as it were, by Satan himself. To be conformed is not the same as transformed. As already mentioned, being transformed means changed inwardly. To be conformed means changing outwardly. Transformation means changing the life. Conformation means changing the look. Being transformed is like reconstructing a building. Being conformed is like repainting a building. Don't be conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's heed 1 John 2:17. He reminds us that the world is passing away, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And that person will prove what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. May God make it so in our own lives. Amen.